Well, this teaching is the one I do every year called Yom Kippur and the Time of Messiah. When you think about it, in Passover, we gather around a festive table and we go through the Haggadah. We tell all the story, the details about God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt, the Exodus. And we also do it in remembrance of Yeshua. We think of what he accomplished on Passover many years later for us. We go through the details. We read the story. And for many of us, we will read the Nativity story sometime in the winter or Hanukkah or whenever we think Yeshua was born. We'll read that together. Many Christians will go to a passion play in the spring. They'll hear the story replayed at Purim. We read through Esther. We have the whole story of Esther played out. But what do we do at Yom Kippur? It just kind of skipped over. This profound day. And I think the reason it's not reviewed and rehearsed and pored over like the other stories is because there's no plot. There are no characters except for one, the high priest. There's no adventure. There's no tension in the story. I mean, it's not a story. It's a ritual, a sacred ritual that was extremely difficult. It had to be performed perfectly, and yet all of these other stories basically are balanced on top of this one story. And so this is why, as long as I am here doing teachings at Beth Tikkun, on the Shabbat before Yom Kippur, we will always go over this information. We'll review this, because everything else is founded on what our Messiah did for us. And Yom Kippur pictures that. Now, everything that God wants to teach us, as you know, is based on a menorah pattern. The menorah was the source of light in the tabernacle and later in the temple. And God's word is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path. God's word is a light, and it is also based on this. In other words, everything is in balance. And everything that God wants to speak here, he has a balancing truth to speak over here. Everything balances out. And when people are speaking forth God's word in an imbalanced way, they're missing half of their menorah. And they have to struggle and strain to prop up their half because they're missing the balancing part. It's so easy to fall into an extreme when it comes to God's word. And we're not interested in compromise, but balance is everything. Okay? You're to be a light to the world. Well, if you noticed, you got a left arm and a right arm, a left leg, a right leg, a left ear, a right ear. You're in balance. You're a menorah. And if you walk in balance, you can go in a straight line. And everything about our lives should be balanced if we're going to be lights. So, with that in mind, let's compare Pesach, Passover, with Yom Kippur. They're exactly 6 months apart. And you may say, well, wait a minute, Grant. Passover is on the 14th, evening of the 14th, beginning of the 15th of Nisan, whereas Yom Kippur is on the 10th of Tishrei. Yeah, but remember, when did they take the Passover lamb and start watching it for 4 days? On the 10th of Nisan. So on the day they would take the lamb and begin to watch it for 4 days, and then on Passover evening, sacrifice it. Tishrei, exactly 6 months later, starts on the 10th of Tishrei. Yom Kippur starts on the 10th of Tishrei. These two are two balancing moedim. But they're very opposite one another. So let's compare some of the things. Passover takes place in the first month in the spring. Yom Kippur in the seventh month in the fall. The first Passover took place in Egyptian homes, a place of great uncleanness in the land of Egypt. But Yom Kippur always took place in the tabernacle, then later at the temple in Jerusalem, the holiest place on earth. In Passover, the heads of the households did everything. On Yom Kippur, only the high priest does everything. Passover, they would have their traveling clothes on, their bags packed, ready to move out. But in Yom Kippur, the priest would put on the robes of glory and purity. Passover has simple instructions. Yom Kippur has extremely complex instructions. At Passover, a lamb was offered, and it was eaten. In Yom Kippur, there's a lamb, there's a bull, there's two goats, and then there's another goat, and then another lamb. Passover, you eat lamb, bitter herbs, and matzah, but Yom Kippur is not a feast day, it's a fast day. You don't eat at all for 24 hours. Passover, you put the blood on the outside of the house, on the doors. Yom Kippur, the blood is taken into the house of God, into the Holy of Holies. Passover represents our being passed from death to life by the blood of the Lamb, and from slavery to freedom by the body of the Lamb. Sin is never mentioned on Passover. Look to the Haggadah, sin is not mentioned. It's not there. The time of total celebration for freedom and for life. But Yom Kippur is all about forgiveness. It's all about how our sins are being paid for, covered, being borne away, and taken away into the wilderness. Passover was preceded by 10 plagues. Yom Kippur is preceded by 10 days of repentance. Passover is about God's deliverance. Yom Kippur is about God's forgiveness. In Passover, the people travel through the wilderness. On Yom Kippur, the goat to Azazel is sent into the wilderness, bearing away the sins of the people. Everything about Passover is about what we experience because of what Messiah did. Yom Kippur is us getting to look behind the curtain, behind the veil, into the spiritual realm to see what he did, what he accomplished. You got it? That's why Passover is all about feasting, celebration, singing, lots of delicious food, chocolate-covered matzah and all of that. 4 cups of wine, yeah? But Yom Kippur, it's all about what he did to make Passover possible. Also, another difference you can put down here, Passover is a pilgrimage feast. The men were invited, commanded, to go to Jerusalem and to celebrate there. But Yom Kippur is not a pilgrimage feast. Just stay at home. The priest does everything. You're not involved. And that's why looking at Yom Kippur, it can seem kind of boring because there's nothing physically exciting about it. There's no story attached. And it seems boring to us because we're so physical. And Yom Kippur is absolutely stunningly spiritual. There's nothing there to excite the flesh. And if we weren't so physical, we would find Yom Kippur the most fascinating of all the Moedim. And I hope that after this teaching, you will find it more fascinating. So, let's get our bearings. In the times of Yeshua, the temple mount looks something like this. Now, this raised platform that you see here covered about, if I remember correctly, about 34 acres. This is an enormous place, absolutely enormous. And the temple is this building right here in the middle. And right here. And over here, this is where you go if you were going out to the west. I'm sorry, out to the east. We're looking from the north. This is, oh yeah, okay. This is out to the east. This is the Mount of Olives over here. All right. And this would be going out to the west. So the front of the temple would be up here in this area. And here's a model. If you go to Jerusalem, you can see this model. And this is what it would look like if you were on the Mount of Olives looking west. And there's what's called the Golden Gate or the Western Gate. It's all bricked up right now. So you see pictures of the wall and you see that gate that's all built up. That's what the Muslims did to keep the Messiah from coming in when he returns. I don't think it's going to work, but that's just my opinion. Then here you've got this courtyard area, and Gentiles, Jews, Gentiles could all go out here and mix. This area here was just for the Jews. It's called the Court of the Women, but there'd be men and women in there. And then if you went through the Nicanor Gate, which is right there, you'd go into this area, and the altar would be there, and the laver, and then there's the door into the holy place, and the Holy of Holies would be in the back, behind the curtain. Now, here's a model looking down at this, a schematic. Here's the Eastern Gate. By the way, why does the temple have its door always on the east. The tabernacle, the door, is always to the east. The temple was always to the east. Why? Yeah, well, that's true, but that's not why God has it to the east. It goes back to what, Bob?
That's the direction that the Mashiach comes from.
That's true, but why? You have to go back to Genesis. All the way back to Genesis. Everything comes from Genesis. Yes, Eden. Where was the entrance to Eden? On the east. And when God expelled Adam and Eve from the garden, they went out to the east. Because the tree of life was in the west. You see? And there were two cherubim guarding the way to the tree of life. And what's on this curtain right here? Two cherubim guarding the way to the Ark of the Covenant that held the Torah, the place of the tree of life. So the whole temple tabernacle complex is a way of God to invite people back to the tree of life, back to the garden. That's what it's all about. It's what it always pictures. And when Yeshua died, this veil right here was torn in half, as if God is saying, there's no longer any barrier, any hindrance on my side of things to keep you from coming into my presence. This is why Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 says, our message is to be ambassadors of Messiah, saying, be reconciled to God. He doesn't count your trespasses against you anymore. The veil's torn open. Come in. Messiah has made a way for you to come into the Father's house. It's a wonderful, wonderful story. So, if we were to go to the court of the women, this is what we would see. This is the Nicanor gate right here. I'm going to make this pencil a little bit bigger, I think, so we can see things. All right, good. So there's the Nicanor gate right there. And then this is the door to the temple itself. There are 14 steps here going up. And you know, in Psalms, you got those Psalms of Ascent, Songs of Ascent. Well, there's a song of ascent for each step. And so when they would go, they go up to the first step, and then they go up the second. Each time they went up, they'd sing the next song of ascent until finally they got to the top. So our story is in Leviticus chapter 16. We're going to go through each verse and look at illustrations. And if you're listening to this on the internet, there are no printouts for you because all of these images are copyrighted and we want to stay on the right side of the law. But you just visit Beth Tikkun next year and you can look at the images on the screen with the rest of us. So here are some young men looking at the Nicanor gate. And in Leviticus 16, verse 1, says, Adonai spoke to Moses after the death of the two sons of Aaron, when they drew near before Adonai and died. And Adonai said to Moses, tell Aaron, your brother, not to come at any time into the holy place inside the veil, before the ark cover that is on the ark, so that he may not die. For I will appear in the cloud over the ark cover. But in this way, Aaron shall come into the holy place with a bull from the herd for a sin offering. Because in Leviticus chapter 4, for a high priest to do a sin offering, it must be a bull. And a ram for a burnt offering. This is to show his total devotion, dedication to God. Now, before you get confused, the tabernacle which traveled with Israelites for the 40 years, this tent, and the temple in Jerusalem made out of stone are based on the same model. It's just the temple was permanent. And the images we're going to look at are all of the temple in the first century when Yeshua was here. Because the Yom Kippur service developed here in Leviticus 16, described here, developed, and there were some traditions and rituals that were attached to it. And I want us to picture what it was like for Yeshua when he was alive. Now, Yeshua was not a Levitical priest, but he is our high priest according to a more ancient order, the order of Melchizedek. So everything about the Levitical priesthood, including the Yom Kippur service, is a picture of what our Messiah accomplishes spiritually. So all of that to say, we're going to be seeing pictures of the temple in the first century, Herod's temple. This is the one that Yeshua visited. And if he was there on Yom Kippur, this is what he would have seen played out. But everything that happens here is a picture of our Messiah. Everything. And then it says, he must put on a holy linen tunic. Linen leggings are to cover his body, and he's to wrap himself with a linen sash and wrap his head with a linen turban. They are holy garments. These are the garments that are pictured on the left. The white linen garments the high priest wore is what he wore when he went into the Holy of Holies. When he went into the Holy of Holies, it was just all in white. When he came out of the Holy of Holies, then he would don the additional four garments, the golden garments. But when he appeared in the Holy of Holies, it was always in the white. And he will change garments five times during the day. There's the koshen, the breastplate. And this is a picture from the Temple Institute. It's already made. You can stand right there behind the glass and see it there. And there are the 12 stones with the names of Israel, the Israeli tribes engraved on them. There's the headpiece. It says Kadosh Adonai on it. It's made, prepared for the high priest, solid gold headpiece. And then it says, so he must bathe his body in water and put them on. He must also take two male goats from the congregation of the Israelites for a sin offering, one ram for a burnt offering. Now, where would he wash? Well, on top of the wall surrounding that courtyard, there's the altar. You can see the altar over here. Let me use another color. You can see the altar over here. And the laver is kind of out of view right here. And those are the steps going up into the temple. But on top of the wall, looking down, there were stair steps coming up through the wall. So we'd come up these steps. Some attendants would hold up a long, like almost like a tablecloth, a curtain. And inside of there is a mikvah. And he would go in there and immerse. And these attendants would face outward, holding up the cloth just for modesty. And there is where he would go and would immerse. And he will wash his hands and feet 10 times during the day and immerse his body completely 5 times. It says, then Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself, and is to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. So this bull would be his property. He would go over and he would confess his sins and the sins of his house, the children of Aaron. Now, Yeshua had no sin. He had no sins. So what is this picture? This bull is one of the pictures of Messiah. There are many pictures here. The high priest pictures Messiah. The bull pictures Messiah. The two goats both picture Messiah. The lamb at the beginning of the day, the lamb at the end of the day, they picture Messiah. Everything here is a picture of him. And every time you read this chapter, realize that every single person, every single animal is a picture of our Messiah. It takes more than one picture to picture him. It takes many pictures together. So he confesses his sins over the bull, and we have the exact words of the high priest's blessing. You can find this in the Mishnah. And he says, I beg of you, Adonai, I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you, I and my household. I beg of you, Adonai, forgive now the wicked acts, rebellions, and sins, for I have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. I and my household, as is written in the Torah of your servant Moses, for on this day he will atone for you. Now for Yeshua, he would have said something in his mind like this, I beg of you, Adonai, they have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. They and all of our household. I beg of you, Adonai, forgive now the wicked acts, rebellions, and sins that they, for they have acted wickedly, rebelled, and sinned before you. They and the household. And what did Yeshua say from the cross? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Right? He leaves the bull there in front of the door to the temple. And then he walks out into the courtyard, and there are two goats. These two goats must be identical, like clones of each other, completely indistinguishable. And he has two attendants there, each with a red piece of cloth in his hand. And down here on a little table, there's a box. And inside the box are two lots. One of the lots, there they are, that's the actual box that will be used in the coming temple. One of the lots, this one here, says La'Azazel. And the other ones say La'Adonai. And this is what he would do. He must then take the two goats and stand them before Adonai at the entrance of the tent of meeting. And they're facing east, out towards the wilderness. And Aaron is to cast lots over the two goats, one lot for Adonai, one lot for Azazel. Aaron must then present the goat, which has been designated for the Lord, and he is to make it a sin offering. But the goat, which has been designated by lot for Azazel, is to be stood alive before Adonai to make atonement on it by sending it away to Azazel into the wilderness. So what you see in the picture is this. He has just drawn lots. He reaches into the box with his eyes closed. He pulls one lot with the right hand, one with the left. And he's standing between the two goats, one on the right, one on the left. Then he looks at the lots. And in the right hand of it says, La'Adonai, to the Lord. Then the goat on his right is the one that's sacrificed, and his blood's going to be taken to the Holy of Holies. And that means the lot on the left would say, La'Azazel. That's the one that's going to be, they call it the scapegoat. That's a terrible name for it. But that's the one that's going to be taken into the wilderness. And they, so it was always considered to be good fortune. It was considered God smiling if the lot for the Lord came in the right hand. Because the right is the what? The spiritual. The left is the physical. And year after year after year after year, the lot to the Lord would come up in the right hand. It beat all the statistics. But the Mishnah tells us something amazing. It says, for the last 40 years that the temple stood. But when was the temple destroyed? 70 A.D. So for the last 40 years, starting in A.D. 30, right around A.D. 30, the lot to the Lord every single year for those last 40 years came up in the left hand. And the lot to Azazel came up on the right. Now that's the Mishnah. This is not Christian literature. This is ancient Jewish literature telling us this. And they give no explanation. We can't figure it out. Well, we know why. Yeshua has been rejected. He's been crucified. God's favor has been removed. And he's letting them know. It's not going to be the way it was. Now see the pieces of red cloth? They would take the goat to Azazel, and they would take the red cloth, and they would tie it to his horns and leave him pointed to the east. The other goat, they'd pick up and turn around and face it towards the west, toward the Holy of Holies. And so he would leave those two goats there temporarily. And he goes back to the bull. Remember the bull? He confessed his sins and the sins of his family, the sons of Aaron. Now he confesses the sins of all the entire tribe of Levi. It says, Aaron is to present the sin offering bull, which is for himself. He's to make atonement on behalf of himself and his household. And then he says a prayer very similar to the one before. He just adds more of the verse at the end. For on this day he will atone for you to purify you before Adonai. From all your sins shall you be purified. Now remember, what's the balancing holy day to Yom Kippur? Passover. And again, how much does Passover say about sin? When you go through the Haggadah, when you read Exodus chapter 12 and the description of Passover, it's not mentioned. Everything about Yom Kippur is behind the curtain. It gives us the spiritual mechanics, if you will, of what's going on in the spiritual realm. Because everything here happens behind the walls of the courtyard and the temple and the veil of the Holy of Holies. Everything here is the high priest doing everything by himself in God's presence. Again, Passover is what we enjoy because of God's forgiveness. But Yom Kippur is about how that forgiveness was procured for us. So we go on. He's done with the bull. He says he is to slaughter the sin offering bull, which is for himself. So there's the knife, there's the dead bull, and he has this container here in which he catches the blood. There's the actual container that will be used in the future. It's made from solid gold, And again, it's in the Temple Institute. You can stand right in front of the glass, and it's that far away from you. It's right there, ready to be used on Yom Kippur. Now, it's got a pointy bottom. It's sitting on a stand, but it's got a pointy bottom. So that's why you can't just set it down and fall over. It has to be, you just don't set it aside. And someone would be stirring this to keep it from coagulating. And you'll see why it needs to be kept uncoagulated. Is that the right medical term? Okay, good. I see a doctor nodding his head back there. Now he goes to the altar. And on the altar, you see the fires burning. There are different kinds of fires for different things. But he's getting some of the hot coals in a shovel. And it says that he's to take a censer full of coals of fire from the altar before the Lord. So there he is. The altar was huge. And he's getting some red hot coals off of that altar. And a full double handful of finely ground fragrant incense. So on the ground, you can see the shovel, which would be the censer with the hot coals. And now in this pan, he has this double handful of fragrant incense. Now here's what he has to do. He has to carry the coals in one hand and the incense in the other and make his way up the steps into the holy place. Now in the holy place here, on the left would be the menorah, on the right the table of showbread, and then now they've got the altar of incense right here. I think it'd be more up here. But he's going to go up past these and up to the parakeet, the veil. And this is what he does. That veil would go over a beam. And he would go up to the left and then turn right and go between the two halves of the veil. Okay? It'd be hanging down on either side. And it would look something like this. He has his elbows out so he doesn't catch the veil on fire. That would kind of ruin the whole day. So he's got the incense, he's got the shovel of hot coals, and he's walking between the two draping halves of the veil. And then when he comes out on the right-hand side, then he's in the Holy of Holies, and there he is with the veil behind him. He puts the shovel of hot coals on the ground. Then he takes the incense and drops it onto the hot coals, and the whole Holy of Holies fills with this fragrant smoke. Now you notice the Ark of the Covenant is drawn with dashed lines. That's because it was not in the temple during the times of Yeshua. It was in Solomon's temple, but then it was removed and hidden away. Nobody knows quite where it is. And if you watch Indiana Jones, it's in a warehouse in Washington, D.C. somewhere, but nobody knows where it's at. But there are different theories. But I just have this feeling that it's going to be discovered, and maybe some people do know where it's at, and that it will be returned when the temple's rebuilt, when Yeshua returns. It will be back where it belongs. Now, some people are tempted to think, well, if there's no Ark of the Covenant there, then the whole temple is completely invalid. It isn't. What did Yeshua say when he went to the temple and found the money changers? He says, my Father's house is to be a house of prayer. You've made it a den of thieves. He still called it his Father's house. Yeah, some of the furniture was gone, but it was still his Father's house, with or without the ark. And so the high priest would go in there to the place where the ark at one time sat. They would still go through the entire procedure because God's presence was still there, ark or no ark. So he must then put the incense on the fire before Adonai, and the cloud of incense will cover the ark cover, which is above the ark of the testimony, so that he will not die. And then you can see him there. This is from the other side. You still have the parakeet behind him, and he's praying. Notice the chain attached to his ankle. That is not mentioned anywhere in the Torah or in the Mishnah. The only place I can find a mention is in the Zohar. So that means you can kind of take it with a grain of salt. But they probably did have a chain around his ankle in case he did something wrong and died, like Nadab and Abihu did. Then they could pull him out, because who wants to go in there and get him, right? So they could take the chain, just haul out the high priest, and better luck next year. Then he comes out. So he's been into the Holy of Holies once. He's going to go out in a second time. Then he's to take some of the blood of the bull. So he takes this blood of the bull that an attendant is holding, and he returns to the Holy of Holies. And it says, and sprinkle it with his finger on the eastern face of the ark cover, and in front of the ark cover, he is to sprinkle some of the blood seven times with his finger. According to the Hebrew, that word for on can mean on, or it could just be in the presence of or in front of. And according to Jewish tradition, it was never sprinkled directly on the ark, ever. It was always sprinkled in front. And he's to sprinkle one time with his finger up, and then seven times with his finger down. And he makes a line, as you can see from the blood drops. He's very careful to count, make sure he drops the right number of drops of blood. Then he goes back out of the Holy of Holies. He's been in twice. He's going to be going back in. And remember the two goats? One's pointed to the east. That's going to be the scapegoat, the goat to Azazel. Then they turn one around towards the west. That's the one that's being slaughtered now. There's a separate container, a smaller one, for the goat. And he must then slaughter the sin offering goat, which is for who? The people. So over the bull, he confessed his own sins and the sins of the family of Aaron. Then he went back to the bull and confessed the sins of the tribe of Levi. This time he's confessing the sins of all the people of Israel. Now you think, since there's so many more people involved in this confession, you need a bigger animal, like an elephant or something. But no, it's a smaller animal. In spiritual principles, size means nothing. Nothing at all. In fact, the smaller something is, the more spiritual power it has. Let me say that again. The smaller and less significant something is, the more spiritually powerful it is. You can think of it this way. If you invest all your time in earning money, you probably are not going to invest much time in, I don't know, learning how to play the tuba. Right? It's like a balloon. You squeeze it, it gets big at one end, small at the other. What do you invest your time in? If you invest all of your time in learning how to play the tuba, you may not invest much time in learning mountain climbing. You decide where you're going to invest your time. Well, if an object has invested its essence in size, then it has nothing to invest in spirituality. Well, but when something's very small, it can invest a great deal in spiritual significance. This is why God uses small things. They don't take up much space in the world. They don't have any significance in the physical. That means they have great significance in the spiritual. Small things God uses. Small things, little things. So, he's got this small animal, which is for the sins of all of Israel. He slaughters it, and then he takes its blood. He is to bring its blood inside the veil. This is his third trip now to the Holy of Holies. And he is to do with its blood just as he did to the blood of the bull. Now, did you notice a missing step? Did you notice a missing step here? Did he make a confession over this goat? Mm-mm. Stay tuned. And so he takes the blood of the goat, just as he did to the blood of the bull, and he's just sprinkled it toward the ark cover and in front of the ark cover. So now you see down here there are two rows of blood drops. One is the blood of the bull. This one's the blood of the goat. And it almost looks like he's making a road, like a path, going right to the Ark of the Covenant, doesn't it? Later, when you read in Hebrews, chapters 6, 7, 8, right in there, everything described is about Yom Kippur. And when it talks about there's been a way made for us into God's presence by the blood of Messiah, think of this. It's like these are the markers, the runway that points you right to God. And then he does the same thing outside the curtain. He did it with the bull, and now he's doing it with the goat's blood. See the two rows of blood drops down here at the bottom? He's doing the same thing. So he is to make atonement for the holy place from the impurities of the Israelites, and even for their willful sins, even their willful sins, among all And I can't read what I have there. Wilful sins among all their sins, and so shall he do for the meeting tent which resides with them in the midst of their impurities. Nobody is to be in the meeting tent when he enters to make atonement in the holy place until he goes out. And he has made atonement on his behalf, on behalf of his household, on behalf of the whole assembly of Israel. This is a very lonely job the high priest is involved in here, isn't it? Now just take a pause. Picture yourself, you were the high priest. And you have to remember every single step to make, every word to say, exactly how to do every single little detail. Because if you mess up in one detail, the whole thing falls to pieces. There is no room for error. And the Hebrew word for error is the word kate, which means sin. There's no room for it here. There's no room for a misstep, no room for a mistake. I want you to appreciate a little bit the weight of responsibility that was on Messiah's shoulders to win our forgiveness, to bring salvation and redemption to us. This is just a little glimpse, a little hint. This is something a man could do. But what Messiah did, what this picture is Messiah doing, was so enormous, so complex, that with the slightest misstep, the whole thing collapses. And yet he did it all perfectly. Again, Passover is the joy we have because we've been redeemed. But Yom Kippur is where we sit still and we fast and we consider how much that redemption cost God. Remember, salvation is not free. It's the most expensive thing in the world. It cost Yeshua his life. It'll cost you yours. Okay? It's an incredibly amazing picture God's given us here. And you can see, this is why I'm so passionate about this. So I want us to appreciate what Messiah has done for us. Oops, I think I skipped one. Now, there is the holder with the bull's blood, and there's the one with the goat's blood. Now he mixes them together into one. Because it says in Leviticus 16:18, then he's to go out to the altar, which is before the Lord, and make atonement for it. He's to take some of the blood of the bull and some of the blood of the goat. So they would just mix them together. And put it all around on the horns of the altar. This is the golden incense altar. Now, what does this piece of furniture represent? It's right in front of the curtain. On the other side is the Holy of Holies. What does it represent? Prayer. Hebrews brings us out. Revelation brings us out. The incense on this altar represents the prayers of the holy ones, of the saints, of us. And it's through the same blood that made the way in the Holy of Holies is the same blood that anoints this altar. In other words, we get to pray and speak to the Father because of what Yeshua accomplished by his blood. And even though you and I could not go into the Holy of Holies, we couldn't go through the curtain, our prayers can go over. You see? They can go where we can't. Then he is to sprinkle on it some of the blood with his finger 7 times and cleanse and concentrate it from the impurities of the Israelites. In other words, he treats this altar, which is outside the curtain, in the same way as he treats the Ark of the Covenant. Your prayers are something that correspond exactly to God's presence. Your prayers are the way you come into his presence. And whether you realize or not, when you kneel beside your bed or in your office or pray while you're driving your car, it may not look very holy around you. But what's going on spiritually is absolutely incredible. I think if we could picture it for a brief moment, our prayer lives would be transformed. We wouldn't do anything but pray. If we could only see that our prayers go right into God's presence, they go where you can't. That God treats your prayers the way he treats his Ark of the Covenant. Think about that. That's an amazing thing to think of. And when he has finished purifying the holy place, the meeting tent, and the altar, Remember that goat left standing there with the red cloth around its horns, the scapegoat, the goat to Azazel? This is the key. This is the climax of this day. This is the amazing thing about this day. Get this. He is present the live goat. Aaron is to lay his two hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it. Are you ready for this? All the willful sins of the Israelites and all their rebellious sins among all their sins, and place them on the head of the goat. Now, why this is so significant is this. When you read through the first five chapters of Leviticus, where it describes all the different kinds of sacrifices, chapters 4 and 5 describe the sin offering and the guilt offering. Guess what? If you sin willfully, rebelliously, there's no sacrifice for you. There is no sacrifice in the Bible for willful sins. The sins described in Leviticus 4 and 5 are inadvertent sins. You do something wrong, but you're completely unaware of it. Then later it's revealed to you, oh, I did something wrong there. Then you go back and you bring a sin offering as a way of confessing and repenting. But if you sin on purpose, there's no offering at all. And I always think of David as the example of this. When he sinned with Bathsheba, he had her husband Uriah murdered. He commits adultery with Bathsheba. Pretty horrible stuff. When Nathan the prophet reveals to David what he did, what kind of sacrifice does David bring? Nothing. There is no sacrifice for what he did. He just cast himself on God's grace. He just went before the Lord, pouring out his heart, confessing his sin, asking God's mercy and grace. That is the way it's always been in Judaism. If you ask a Jew who knows his stuff, how do we get forgiveness? He says, oh, it's by grace through faith. Paul wasn't teaching something new. He was teaching good, sound Jewish theology based on the Torah. But this, the scapegoat, is the one single animal, the only animal anywhere in the Bible that actually bears away willful sins, rebellious sins, as well as all the other kinds. In Hebrew, there are different words for sin. There's chet, which is just an error. There's avon, which is a different kind of a sin, where you actually break some kind of a law. Then there's pesha. Pesha is when you, I know it's wrong, but I'm doing it anyway, doggone it. That's the kind of sin this is talking about. Willful, rebellious sins. And this goat takes them all. Who is this goat a picture of? Yeshua. Both of these goats are. It took two animals to show what Yeshua accomplished on the cross. On the one hand, he takes our sins away as far as the east is from the west. On the other hand, by his blood, he makes a way into the Father's presence. These two goats go opposite directions. They're pictures of Messiah. It's a menorah. You got it? So let's see what happens. They take this red cloth and they tie it on his horns. The high priest confesses all these horrible sins, rebellious sins included. And then it says, and this is his prayer, and he adds a bit more to the end. For on this day shall atone for you to purify you before Adonai shall you be purified. So other than that, it's the same as what the previous ones were. And then he sends it away into the wilderness by the hand of a man standing ready. And there he is. There's the man. There's the man right there, and he's walking this goat. See the red cloth around the goat's horns? And there are some people accompanying him partway into the wilderness. Now, at one time, there was a bridge going from the Temple Mount over to the Mount of Olives. You didn't have to go down to the Kidron Valley, then back up. It just saved you some effort. And that bridge no longer exists. But one of the things the Mishnah tells us is that this designated man, he's called an Ish Iti, a man of time. A timely man. Nobody knows exactly what it means, but according to the Mishnah, it's a man who has less than a year to live. Whether he's got a price on his head or he's got an illness or whatever. But this Ishiti, according to the Mishnah, is a man who had less than a year to live. He's a man who has a death sentence on him. And so he takes this goat into the wilderness. Not just a little ways, a long ways. It would take a few hours to get out there. Now, if you've been to Jerusalem, and if you've gone up on the Mount of Olives, and then you look out on a clear day, you can see clear over into Moab across the Jordan. You can see the Dead Sea down to the south, and you just see wilderness of Judah. It's desolate and rocky, mountainous with cliffs, and it is rugged, rugged, rugged territory. So he starts his journey out. And when he gets out to the cliff, the Mishnah tells us he takes half of that red cloth and ties it around a rock. And then he pushes the goat backwards off the cliff. So that goat ain't never coming home. It's dead. It falls to the bottom and it is dead and gone. Now that detail is not in the Torah, but this is what they did. And here's what's interesting. The Mishnah says that whenever the goat would go off the cliff and die, they had a piece of red cloth tied to the temple's door handles. That cloth had turned from red to white. But the last 40 years the temple stood, it stayed red. That's what the Mishnah says. No explanation. But the last 40 years, the red cloth did not turn white. And the goat is to bear on itself all their iniquities into an inaccessible land. So he is to send the goat away into the wilderness. Yeah, it took 1 hour. I have a note here. It took 1 hour to reach the wilderness and 3 more hours to reach the cliff. Meantime, back at the temple, what does the high priest do? While they're waiting for the red cloth to turn white, while they're waiting for the scapegoat to be taken out to the cliff, he reads Leviticus 16, the same chapter we're reading this morning. He would read it, he would teach on it, he would expound on it, and that's what they would do. And then he goes back into the Holy of Holies again. He's got a shovel of hot coals and the pan that the incense was in. He has to go back in and get them. So Aaron must then enter the meeting tent. This is about the fourth time he's been in there, correct? And take off the linen garments which he had put on when he entered the sanctuary and leave them there. And he has to immerse, wash his hands and feet. And then he must bathe his body in water in a holy place and put on his clothes and go out. And make his burnt offering and the people's burnt offering. Remember the goat and the bull that he slaughtered? They're still just lying there. They have not been put on the altar yet. And the people's burnt offering. So he's to make atonement on behalf of himself and the people. Now what I find kind of interesting about this, why does he wait so long? You'd think when you slaughter the goat, slaughter the bull, just put him right on the altar right away, or the parts that go on. It's like he has to wait for the scapegoat to get out to the wilderness and die. And then and only then does his sacrifice in the altar have standing. What sacrifices do you make for God? I believe they only have standing because of the sacrifice Yeshua has made on our behalf as our scapegoat, bearing away our sins and even our rebellious sins. And because of his death, God now accepts our sacrifices. Not that we have an altar, but we're to be living sacrifices. You see what I'm saying? I don't think the timing here is at all accidental. And so he takes the pertinent parts of the goat and the bull and throws them on the fire. Then he's offer up the fat of the sin offering and smoke on the altar, and the one who sent the goat away to Azazel must wash his clothes, bathe his body in water, and afterward he may re-enter the camp. Who do you think the Ishiti represents? If the scapegoat is Yeshua, and the scapegoat is put to death outside the camp, who killed Yeshua outside Jerusalem? Who killed him? The Romans did. The Romans killed him. The Romans whose clothing was red, whose color was red. Edom, right? And it's almost like this Ishiti. The Romans' time on earth was numbered. Their days were numbered. And they've been around for a long time. But after the death of Yeshua, their days were numbered. They were coming to an end. But even they, even this Ishiti, he's cleansed. He's cleansed. When Yeshua said, "Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing," is he talking about the Romans who are literally driving the nails into his hands and feet? Or is he talking about the Jewish leaders who put the Romans up to the job? He's talking about all of them. You know, Gentiles like to point at the Jews as the Christ killers. Well, it was the Italians who were the Christ killers. And the Jews can look at the Romans as being the killers, but they wouldn't have done it without the instigation of the Jewish leadership. We were all in this together, folks. It was Jew and Gentile together in the death of Yeshua, but it's Gentile and Jew together who are involved in the redemption that comes through Yeshua. We're all in it together, a mixed multitude, Jew and Gentile. Then the bodies of the bull and the goat are then taken. It says the bull of the sin offering and the goat of the sin offering whose blood was brought to make atonement in the holy place must be brought outside the camp. And you know where they would take them? Always to the Mount of Olives. Always the Mount of Olives. That's where the ashes of the red heifer would be procured. This is where the body, what's left of the bull and goat, would take and be burned in a holy place. The Mount of Olives is a very important place in Scripture. Brought outside the camp, and their hide, their flesh, and their dung must be burned up. Then the high priest completes his duties for the day by kindling the menorah, because by this time it's getting dark. His work is done. And he kindles the menorah. Fascinating. That's what took place every Yom Kippur and at the times of Messiah. And I hope the images you have in your mind now, well, as you would think about them, you'll think, well, how does this picture Messiah? How does this picture Messiah? How does this picture Messiah? Because all of these different animals and the high priest himself who makes it all happen, they all picture Yeshua. When you think of all the details, think of what weighed on his shoulders as he lived his life among us and procured our salvation. There is the actual menorah that has been made that will be in the new temple. And it's on display right out in front of, right there across the temple courtyard. And stands about so high, about shoulder height. And it's behind bulletproof glass. They're not worried about anybody stealing it because nobody can carry it. It's so heavy. We have a little bit of chapter 16 left. And the one who burns them must wash his clothes and bathe his body in water, and afterward he may re-enter the camp. This is to be a perpetual statute for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you must humble yourselves, afflict yourselves. That means to fast. And do no work of any kind, both the native citizen and the, who? Foreigner, who's that? The Gentile. Who resides in your midst, for on this day atonement is to be made for you to cleanse you from all your sins. You must be clean before the Lord. It is to be a Sabbath of complete rest for you. And you must humble yourselves. It is perpetual statute. The priest who is anointed and ordained to act as high priest in place of his fathers to make atonement. Now, this is interesting. Did you catch that? In place of his father, he's ordained to act as high priest in place of his father. In other words, the high priesthood is passed down from father to son. But when you just see the sentence by himself, we think of our high priest, Yeshua, who acted on behalf of who? His father. He is to put on the linen garments, the holy garments, and he is to purify the Holy of Holies. He is to purify the meeting tent and the altar. And he is to make atonement for the priest, for all the people of the assembly. This will be a perpetual statute for you to make atonement for the Israelites for all their sins once a year. So he did, just as Adonai had commanded Moses. Now, in John 1:29, John sees Yeshua coming down to the river. And he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you see a problem with this verse? What animal actually bore sins away? A goat. You'd think he'd say, "Behold the goat of God who takes away the sins of the world." But he says, "The Lamb of God." What is it we would sacrifice and eat at Passover? A lamb. I believe what John the Baptist is doing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he's taken the lamb of Passover, he's taken the scapegoat of Yom Kippur, and saying, this is him, this is Yeshua. The Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. They both picture him. They're united together. You know, this combining a menorah, not only does it separate into balance, it combines things. It takes the left and the right and brings them together. It takes spiritual and physical, brings them together. And this week I was thinking, I'm going through a Bible study with some men on Friday morning at the little church just down the street. And we were reading through about the tabernacle, which is new for a lot of them. I started thinking, we read about the inside curtain of the tabernacle for the ceiling was made from red, blue, and purple yarn, strings, threads, right? Red and blue and purple. Now, where do you see red strings in the Bible? Can you name some red strings in the Bible?
Rahab,
of course. That's the one everybody thinks of, Rahab. Rahab. The spies had come. They'd stayed at Rahab's house in Jericho, and she asked for mercy. She believed in the God of Israel. So he said, take this red string, tie it in your window, and you and your household, make sure when we attack, you are in that room. And when we see the red string, whoever is there, they have our promise that they will be spared. In other words, the red string was a promise coming from God, his people, towards this Gentile woman and her family. Where's another red string? Not Jacob.
But...
yes, Perez. Tamar had twin sons by Judah. Perez, these twins are starting to come out, and one baby sticks his hand out of the womb. Weird scene. They tie a red string around his wrist. He pulls his hand back in. Says, I'm going to, he says to his brother, you first. And so his brother is born, and then Perez comes out with a red string around his wrist, which is a wonderful picture of Messiah. Messiah entered the world, but not to stay. And while he was here, we crucified him. And then he withdrew. Next time he comes, he's here to stay. But again, the red string, why was that important? Because his hand coming out made him the firstborn. Even though he was born second, he was considered the firstborn. The firstborn has special responsibilities. He becomes the priest of the home. He gets a double inheritance. He's responsible for training his brothers and sisters, taking care of mom and dad. He has all kinds of responsibilities that God puts on him. The red string is another promise from God to the man. You get a double portion. You're the firstborn. You get the blessing and you get the birthright. That's a promise from God to man. But you expect anything that God makes as a promise to be blue, not red, because he's from there. Red is the color of earth, Adamah, Edom, red, from the Adamah, the red clay. Yet the red is a picture of God's promises to us, as if he's looking down to the earth. This is my promise to you. Even the blood on the doorpost and the lintel of the Passover, when I see the blood, I promise you're going to be safe. Everybody in the house are going to live. Now, where do you find blue strings in the Bible? Where do you find blue strings? The what? That the tallit, the tekelet, right? We read it, it was in our prayers this morning. God says you'll put a cord of tekelet, of blue, on the corners of your garment. Why? So you will look at it and remember my commandments. It's like the tekelet is a piece of heaven God gives us to look at to remember our obligations to him. The red is where God looks down and remember his obligations and promises to us. Right? You get the picture? Blue, our obligations to God of the heavens. Red, God's promises to us, the people of the earth, of the Adamah, the red. What happens when you mix red and blue together? You get purple. The tabernacle had red and blue and purple. The high priest's garments, red and blue and purple. And if we are priests, if we're a kingdom of priests, we have God's promises to us. That's the red. We have our promises and obligations to him. That's the blue. And as we pull these together, we have the purple. You get it? So it's an amazing picture. I love discovering these things through the Torah. So anyways, I hope you will never look at Leviticus 16 as boring again. And I hope you'll go home and read Hebrews, especially chapters, I think it's 6, 7, 8, right around in there. Yeah, 6, 7, 8, 10, it's all good. But you'll read a lot about the activities of Yom Kippur and the writers talking about how Messiah fulfills this. It's all pictures of him. It's amazing stuff. It's really good stuff. So we've gone over about 4 minutes, but is there a burning question that we should address? Yes, Walt, welcome back from your travels out west. Yeah, glad you came back. So let's get a microphone to Walt.
When the temple was rebuilt, will Israel recognize Christ as a Messiah, or is that yet to come in the future? And I guess the second part of the question, depends on your answer to that, is when the temple is rebuilt, will the veil be back in place?
Yes and yes. Next question. No, those are great questions. Well, first of all, the temple's been rebuilt. There's this iffy time. There's talk about the Antichrist going into the temple and committing this. My mind blanked out. I've already clocked out in my brain. So I'm the abomination of desolation. But we do know there's going to be a millennial temple. Okay, where people will come bring sacrifices. The prophets all talk about this. So there's that iffy time in between. And I don't know how prophecy plays out. But yes, in the millennial temple, everyone will recognize that Yeshua is our Messiah. He is our high priest. He's our redeemer. He's all of these things. And Yom Kippur is going to be a special day during that time. Because we know our sins have been dealt with, but we'll still go through these activities because they're reminders and pictures of what Messiah did. You know, I always often have Christians ask me, non-Messianic believers, I should say, ask me, well, why would we do sacrifices again if Yeshua has fulfilled that? And I say, why do you do communion? It's to remember, that's all. It's a remembrance. We look at the blood, the wine, we look at the bread, and we recall. And so Yom Kippur and all the sacrifices are a way of recalling. And that's always a good thing to do. Yeah, they're all pictures. Okay, does that help answer the question? Okay, all right. Do we have one more? Yes, let's go over here. Yes, go right ahead. Scott.
More of a comment than a question. When people always say that the Jews killed Jesus.
Yeah.
In those times, it was against the law for a Jew to pass a death sentence.
Yeah.
It had to be a Roman. Yep. And that's also one of the ways they tried to trick Jesus whenever they brought the prostitute in front of him and said, well, what do you think? Should she be put to death?
Yep.
And notice he didn't answer.
That's right.
There's a lot of churches that tend to leave that part out.
I know, yeah. Yeah, there's bias on both sides. There's an anti-Gentile bias among Jews, and there's an anti-Jewish bias among Gentiles. But it's diminishing among the faithful Jewish people and Messianic or Gentile believers. It's really diminishing. So, is that the lunch bell? So, is the building on fire out there, Mel?
Right.
Now you know what we're all thinking. Whose kid was it? Right? All right. Well, with that, we shall pray for this child. Our Father and King, we thank you so much for the wonder of your Torah. We thank you for what a blessing it is to be able to come together to look at these things, to study them. And we thank you more than anything for Yeshua, our precious Savior and Messiah. Lord, thank you for what you've done so perfectly. Thank you for the commitment and sacrifice that Yeshua made on our behalf. Lord, what love that was. Lord, help us to be loving in return. And help us to be conscientious in the details of our own lives and how we do things. And let us not come into your presence just in a flip and presumptuous way, but Lord, to come in with intention, recognizing we are addressing the Creator, the God of the universe. So use this information to make us more the people we should be, and we'll be careful to give you the glory and all the thanks for it in Yeshua's name. Amen. Well, let's stay.